up to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2 and verse 14 to verse 19. Jeremiah 2 verse 14. Is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he spoiled? The young lions roared upon him and yelled, and they made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the children of Noph and Tarphanes have broken the crown of thy head. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, when he led thee by the way? And now, what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Shihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme then is forsaking the blessed God for what? Forsaking the blessed God for what? With a question mark at the end. We have often said that God is blessed forever. That's what the scriptures declare. God is independently blessed. That is, he is blessed, happy, content, tranquil, and serene in himself, without dependence on any other being. And that is true only of God. Blessedness for man is in knowing this God in peace. And everywhere in Scripture, the blessed man is the man who knows the Lord, who trusts in the Lord, who walks in the ways of the Lord, and whose strength is in the Lord. There is blessedness in the ever-blessed God and nowhere else. Therefore, the way of apostasy from the Lord is the way to bitterness and sorrow. And it is this truth that is reinforced in this passage. You will remember the setting. Probably this prophecy refers to Josiah's reign. Josiah was godly and imposed reforms, but the bulk of the people were unchanged, as became all the more obvious after Josiah's death. In their hearts, they were altogether estranged from God. And in this chapter, the Lord has recalled former days, because he had betrothed himself in the covenant to Israel. And so in the early part, he speaks of the earlier honeymoon days when Israel was a faithful bride and delighted to follow after the Lord. And then he remonstrates with Israel as an innocent and good and faithful husband. What fault hast thou found in me? The Lord condescends to speak to them in this way, and he says, what fault hast thou found in me that thou shouldst forsake me in this way? And not only had they forsaken the Lord, but they were glad to be rid of the Lord. So verse 8, the priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. They rejected the law and were embracing Baal and ran after other false gods. So in verse 9, the Lord remonstrates with them again and marvels, as it were, speaking of God in human terms, at the horrific wickedness of Israel, that they had done what pagans did not do. That is to say, this is not speaking in the New Testament. The gospel advances among the nations, and yes, by God's grace, pagans turn from their idols and trust in the law. But this is speaking of the norm in the Old Testament, that the pagan nations didn't change from one God to another. But Israel had forsaken the Lord, the living and true God, for that which was false. In other words, the pagans were more consistent in their false religion than Israel had been in the true. Then in verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So the people in their hearts, despite good Josiah's endeavors to reform many things, in their hearts they went after false religion, false gods, and false ideas. Now then, in these verses, consider firstly a clear example of privilege abused. A clear example of privilege abused. Verse 14, "Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? The young lions roared upon him and yelled, and they made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitants. Also the children of Noph and Tarphanes have broken the crown of thy head." Now, verse 14 and 15 appear to refer to Israel, particularly Israel, the northern kingdom. You remember that in the days of Jeroboam, Rehoboam, after Solomon's time, Israel was split in two, that Jeroboam led the revolt of the 10 tribes in the north against the rule of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And so there was Israel in the north, the 10 tribes, and Judah, along with Benjamin, in the south. And it seems that here in verse 14 and 15, the reference is to Israel in the north. And Israel in the northern kingdom was now ruined by the Assyrians. So we have then a strange state of affairs. He says, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? A servant or slave, especially one born into servitude, was someone in a very underprivileged position. And yet Israel in the north now seems just like that, utterly devoid of privilege. Was this her original position, her original condition in the covenant of the Lord? Had not the Lord adopted Israel as a whole to be the outward form and of the church of God? And he had cared for Israel and treated Israel as his son. Why then is Israel now spoiled? Why is Israel now ruined? Why is Israel, who was not originally a homeborn slave, but rather the adopted son of the adopted child, the one who is privileged and blessed? Why is Israel, the northern kingdom, part of the original united Israel? Why is Israel now in this wretched condition, given her privileged origin Why is Israel now so utterly devoid of the evidence of privilege and blessing from God? Her condition is described further. Verse 15, the young lions roared upon him and yelled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. The young lions here, it's not referring to cubs, it's referring to young adult lions, strong and powerful, and is referring to the Assyrians. There may be also a reference, an interim reference, as it were, to the literal lions that inhabited the desolate Samaria, 2 Kings 17:25, after God judged the northern kingdom. But this represents the Assyrians themselves roaring, and the roar of the lion was to establish, well, it had more than one reason, purpose, but it was to establish territory. The lion roared when it was declaring the territory of the pride to which it belongs. And so Assyria had made various inroads into Israel until they took Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, in 722 BC. Lions also roared when they were in conflict with each other. So the aggression of Assyria towards Israel is now described. Well, how is this? How has this happened? That Israel, who had been embraced in the covenant of God to be the Lord's, was now in this terrible condition. Instead of the privileges of the children of God, they were desolate and without any of their former privileges. The answer lies in their apostasy and in their breaking of the covenant, in their despising the Lord. Because though brought up in the covenant of God and in the truth, they despised the promises of God. Like Esau, who despised his birthright, who despised what the inheritance held out to him. So they had despised the truth of God. You say, but true believers don't apostatize. Certainly they don't. But those brought up in the professing church and covenant of God may apostatize. Brought up within the visible church and brought up as part of the covenant people, and yet despise his covenant, and through an evil heart of unbelief depart from the living God. But what about Judah? Well, the warning signs were not good. Verse 16, also the children of Noph and Tahpenes have broken the crown of thy head. He's now addressing Judah in the south. Will Judah learn from what has happened in the north? Will they learn? Will they mark God's judgment on the northern kingdom? Will they learn from this example? Well, the signs are that they weren't learning. What does this mean? The children of Noph and Tahpenes have broken the crown of thy head. Noph was a significant Egyptian city. Tahpenes, or sometimes called Daphne, was the first significant town that one would encounter entering Egypt from Palestine. And they are said to have broken Judah's crown of his head. This seems to point to the fact, and it is a difficult phrase to determine the meaning, but it seems to point to the fact that all confidence in Egypt kept bringing about only disaster. A fact that was to become more evident still after Josiah's death in 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings 23 and verse 33. After Josiah is slain in battle with Egypt, 2 Kings 23, verse 33, and Pharaoh Necho put him, that is, Jehoahaz, the king, he put him in bands at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and put the land to a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. All Judah's confidence in Egypt repeatedly proved disastrous. Isaiah had warned, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and that trust in chariots and put their confidence in horses." Over and over again, Isaiah had warned against it. But they still hadn't learned. And so in Jeremiah's day, likewise, there was the party who always advocated Egypt as the answer to their problems. But you see, Egypt was interested in Egypt. And that was it. Egypt looked after itself. Egypt would make alliances with Judah if they wanted them. But they would break them if it was in Egypt's interest to do so. In other words, Judah's dabbling in power politics was a disaster every time. But the pro-Egyptian party in Judah kept on seeing Egypt as a potential ally. Now that Assyria was a bit weakened, but by no means finished, best keep in with Egypt. And in any way, even if Egypt didn't become the rising power rather than Assyria, it would be useful if Assyria did recover to have an alliance with Egypt. And so Judah had not got the message from Israel's disaster. Not at all. The pro-Egyptian party in Judah, their response was, Israel just hadn't played it right. In the north they came unstuck because they hadn't been shrewd enough. They hadn't made the right moves at the right time. But we're smarter and shrewder. We're cleverer. We can play the game better than they did, and all will be well. And so it is in all generations. Unbelieving philosophies compete and seek to lure the Church of God, whether it's false ecumenism with Rome and its appearance of authority, or whether it's let's abandon everything that's unpopular, even biblical standards of morality, and show how broad and tolerant we are, and that'll impress people, and that'll save the church. It makes no difference in the end. All false confidences are disastrous. And individually, the lure of the world can come in different forms, just as here there was Assyria, there was Egypt, but at the end of the day, it amounted to the same thing. So it is for the covenant people of God. So it is for the young ones growing up in the Church of God and in the midst of an ungodly world. There are the pleasures of open sin and reckless abandon. Or else the safer policy of just looking after oneself and seeking to get on and forgetting this Christianity that will be such a hindrance to standing and position and promotion in an ungodly world. But it comes down to this: distrust in the Lord and his word. And this brings us secondly then, only two ways in the end. Only two ways in the end. Verse 17, "Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, when he led thee by the way? And now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt to drink the waters of Shihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Verse 17 speaks of self-inflicted miseries. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way? Their rough treatment by deceitful Egypt was the direct result of their unbelieving folly. And so the Lord, by the prophet, is saying, you brought this on yourself. A cause and effect. Sometimes people use that as if to tone down the truth of divine judgment. It's all a matter of cause and effect. There are sins which bring their own miseries. Well, that's true. But they do so by divine appointment and arrangement. So, for example, in Romans 1, when God gave them up to do things not convenient, that brought their own miseries, it was still an expression of the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The fact that many sins, as it were, are instrumental in their own judgment does not mean that it is anything other than the definite, determined judgment of God. It doesn't just happen without God having determined that it should happen. There must be no softening of the truth that the punishment of sin comes from God. But the root problem is given in the second half of verse 70, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way. That Lord who had led them by the way in the honeymoon period described earlier in the chapter, back in verse 2, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness, the covenant faithfulness of thy youth, the love of thine espousal, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. They were led by the way out of Egypt, the right way, spiritually, politically, in every way, was set before them, and the Lord led them in it. But all alternatives come down to the same thing. Verse 18, and now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Shihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? There's a reference here back to verse 13. Thou hast forsaken, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The alternatives all come down to one alternative: rejection of the Lord. Some saw Egypt as the answer, the waters of Shihor. Others said, no, no, not Egypt. Keep in with the old power, Assyria. And so that's why verse 18 says, what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt to drink the waters of Shihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Some said Egypt's the answer. Some said Assyria's the answer. But the point is that both were saying, forsake the Lord, the fountain of living waters. The question of how they did it became academic, because in 616 BC, the two formed an alliance between themselves, Assyria and Egypt. But the problem was not who was the most astute power broker in Judah. They were all equally wrong. The the Egyptian-Assyrian question, who to go for, who to side with, who to keep in with, was simply a matter of variations on a theme. They were just different ways of forsaking the law, the fountain of living waters. In the end, there were only two possibilities: trust in the Lord or trust in man, in themselves, in their political skills, in their allies. The great variations among unbelievers are just variants of unbelief. They are just different ways of forsaking the Lord, of despising the truth, of disregarding the word of the Lord. There is a range of ungodly lifestyles, but they're all ungodly, and however right they seem to a man, they end in death, eternal death, under the wrath of God. There is no doubt there is great variation amongst ungodly people. But in the end, those who do not trust in the Lord, those who do not seek mercy from God in Christ Jesus, they all end up among the goats at Christ's left hand and not among the sheep at his right hand. Whether men go to hell believing Romanism or Islam or Dawkins and his atheism, they go to hell still, being without God, without hope, without Christ in the world. Thirdly then, the bitterness of forsaking the Lord. The bitterness of forsaking the Lord. Verse 19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore, and see that it is an evil thing and bitter, that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. Again, cause and effect, but divinely appointed cause and effect. But where is the blessed tranquility that was promised? Egypt didn't give it. Assyria didn't give it. The smart Alex in Judah couldn't provide it. The Lord here addresses himself as thy God, the Lord Jehovah, thy God. And that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord Adonai, God Jehovah of hosts. Who is it they had forsaken? They'd forsaken the Lord of hosts. That phrase of hosts is emphasizing the absolute power of God, who governs the angelic world, the 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. He is almighty. Those who are blessed of him are blessed indeed. But those who are cursed of him shall be destroyed forever. Did they imagine that they could despise the great Jehovah and be blessed? The name Lord in or God in capitals in our Bibles indicates that it is the name Jehovah, the covenant God, the God who is faithful to his promises in Christ Jesus and faithful to his threatenings to those who are outside of Christ Jesus. He calls himself your God. They had been brought up in the covenant of God, and that made them all the more guilty. The covenant breaker is the most guilty gospel rejecter of all. It is a great sin to hear the gospel and despise it. But to be brought up within the Church of God, hearing the truth at home and in church, and still despise it, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for such. Let me then apply this. First of all, individually, the children and young people here, brought up in the Church of God and being taught the truth of God. What a privilege. Something that millions of children in this world do not have. But God has placed you within his church on earth, with parents who tell you the truth. And the Lord gives you promises to be your God if you harden not your heart, as Israel did in the wilderness, and as many did here in this passage. He promises to be your God, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you, and you will find that it is an evil thing and bitter to forsake the Lord. You will find the promised serenity, the promised blessedness in the ways of sin and of conformity to this ungodly world never come. They don't come in this world, and they certainly do not come in the next. If you will not have Christ, there is nothing but bitterness. Let me urge you then, young as you are, to cleave to the Lord, to trust in the Saviour, the mediator between God and men, the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. There is blessedness in him, and the true lambs in his flock are blessed with everlasting blessings of forgiveness of sins, acceptance with God, and life everlasting, and in the glory to be revealed. But then, what can we say of this when we consider the Church of Christ as a whole? Abandoning truth, never does the Church any good. Simple enough, but necessary to say. There are strong pulls for the Church to become something other than the church. The church is to be distinctive in the world. Something that claims to be the church and is so determined to be popular as to become indistinguishable from the world is useless, worthless. Abandoning truth in the interests of conformity to an unbelieving generation is never the way of blessing for the Church of God. God doesn't need the help of so-called of our compromises. He is the Lord of hosts. The idea that we can impress the world by being indistinguishable from it is both false and unbelieving. But then nationally, for Judah was a nation. Judah was the professing church, but it was also a nation. All godless policy is doomed. When we're offered political options, and none of them acknowledge Christ as rightful king over the nation, we support none of them. Variations in ungodly politics are just that. And so we don't want Assyria or Egypt or anything else but the acknowledgement of Christ as rightful king of nations. Nothing else will do. And our nation is set on despising the Lord. We pray that the Lord will turn the tide, but we will not be party to it. We are now a nation that loves everything harmful, whether it's the Pope, Islam, homosexuality, everything that is ruinous and brings the judgment of God and is expressive of the love of darkness, as a nation we have embraced. But only the Lord can deliver. We long for a day of his power, but ungodly answers will not do. The people of God must bear testimony that there is blessedness only in the Lord. Blessedness for the individual, blessedness for the family, blessedness for the church, and blessedness for the nation in the Lord. He is the fountain of living waters, and we want no other, individually, in families, in the church, in the nation. We will not, surely, in any respect, run with the multitude to do evil and to seek blessedness aside from the living and true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.